Please do turn with me to the passage we read from earlier on in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The page is 1194 in your pew Bibles. An elderly man on the beach one day staggered upon this magic lamp, and he lifted it up and he rubbed the side of it, and out appeared this genie. "Because you have freed me," the genie said, "I will grant you a wish." So the man thought for a moment, and then he responded, "My brother and I had a fight 30 years ago, and he hasn't spoken to me since. I wish that he would finally forgive me." Well, there was a thunderclap, and the genie then declared, "Your wish has been granted." "You know," the genie continued, "most men would have asked for wealth or fame, but you only wanted the love of your brother. Is it because you are old and dying?" "No," the man replied, "I'm not old and dying, but my brother is old and dying, and he's worth about 60 million. Fights, I guess, are a part of life, whether it is a fight between brothers that means they don't speak for years, or whether it's a fight between us and someone else. And we tend to think of fighting as not a particularly positive thing. It tends to be what puts up barriers between us and others and prevents us from having the sort of relationships that we should. Many of us will go to all lengths to try to avoid a fight. But the problem is that in the Christian life, it is utterly essential that we fight. In his book, Fuzzy Memories, Jack Handley writes, "There used to be this bully who would demand my lunch money every day. Since I was smaller, I would give it to him. Then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons, but then the karate lesson guy said that I had to start paying him $5 a lesson. So I just went back to paying the bully." Too many people feel as though it's easier to pay the bully than it is to learn how to stand up against him and to defeat him. When Satan comes along or temptations of this life appear to us and in front of our eyes, we decide to give in rather than choosing to fight against that which we know is not right. It's so easy for us to set holiness aside and choose to do the easy thing in life, isn't it? J.C. Ryle said, "There are thousands of men and women who go to churches every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion." Does that sound like you? Is there no fight about your faith? Is there nothing that you will stand up for and stand against? Well, then Paul has something to say to you today. You see, fighting is an essential aspect of holiness. And remember, as we've looked at before, without holiness, no man can hope to see the Lord. Holiness is to be present in our lives. So let me ask you at the outset this morning, is holiness an aspect of your life? Can you say that today you are more holy than you were when you first became a Christian? Is there a development and a growth within your Christian life? Is there a daily fight in your life? Do you really know and love the Lord? You know, we tend to think of holiness as something that's kind of mamby-pamby or airy-fairy. You know, we tend to think of people who are holy as being so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. But nothing could be further from the truth. True holiness is butch and strong and determined. It is something about fighting. It is about taking a stand for truth in an age that doesn't want to know God or have anything to do with God. It means living a godly life despite what everybody else thinks about you, because you do so. And that takes someone, not someone who has no backbone, but it takes someone who has a backbone to live that sort of life. And here Paul applies the need for holiness to Timothy. And he encourages him to do three things that I want us to look at this morning. First of all, he encourages Timothy to flee. Look with me at verse 11. "But you, O man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Flee. You know, there are times in our Christian lives when the only defense we have is to show whatever it is a clean pair of heels, to get up and go. And Paul says to Timothy, flee these things. And Paul is actually referring to what is just covered in the previous paragraph. And there he had been talking about the false teachers. And he was saying to Timothy, flee the things that these false teachers are doing. Don't let their modus operandi be the way that you operate. Do not live in their way. Flee from these things and pursue what is right. And there are many today who claim all manner of things in the name of Jesus Christ. And we have to question what is behind it. They may claim the name of Jesus Christ, but we are not blindly to accept these things at face value simply because they do that. You know, we encourage our children, don't we, to watch and listen. We've been sort of training Abigail to do this over the past wee while. Whenever she comes to a curb, we'll say to her, "Now remember, Abigail, stop. Look left and right and listen for the traffic." Do you remember the days when they used to put the adverts on TV to remind you to stop, look and listen? Well, I still live in the past. That's what I'm doing with Abigail. Stop, look and listen. And the problem is that we apply these things to children, but somehow whenever we become adults, we forget about that. And we say, well, as long as somebody says that they're a Christian, that's all right. We'll believe everything they say. We'll accept everything that they do. But God's word reminds us over and over again, test the spirits. Watch. Be careful. Please note a couple of facets about false teaching that Paul mentions here. And if you're taking notes, simply write down the two words, conceited and greedy. So he says, false teachers are conceited. Verse 4, if I can take you back to that, in chapter 6, Paul says, "They are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind." He says that they're proud. Many false teachers believe that everything is about them. They demand absolute loyalty, not necessarily to God, but very often to them. I've heard preachers in the past who have stood up in the pulpit and they have declared, "Well, dare anyone lay their hand on the Lord's anointed?" And more or less what they're saying is, look, anything that I say must go. You need to accept it. Well, that's not what I find in the Bible. And I encourage you, as you're listening to me preach Sunday by Sunday, test what I say with the Word of God. And if what I say doesn't agree with the Word of God, well, I'm the one that's wrong. And I'm the one that needs to be rebuked kindly, gently, lovingly. But I'm the one that's wrong. Test everything. You see, it's wrong for a church to become centered around one person, or a denomination to be around one person, where that person almost becomes bigger than the work. Paul says false teachers are conceited. He says in verse 5 that false teachers are greedy. Godliness is a means of gain to them. We only have to look at the plethora of prosperity preachers on the satellite channels now to see the fulfillment of this name it and claim it doctrine that they teach. I heard one evangelist admitting, not that terribly long ago, admitting jealously that another evangelist, trying to be suitably vague here, said that this other evangelist had 2 or 3 jet airplanes and he had none. And he went to the Lord and he said, why is this? I now have jealousy in my heart. And so the Lord gave him a jet airplane and a number of Rolls Royces. Oh, I'm sorry, I have an issue with that. That's surely not what our ministry is about. And we believe in the Presbyterian Church and the priesthood of all believers. That it's not just about the man in the pulpit, but it's about everybody who knows and loves Jesus Christ, that it is our responsibility to be God's hands and feet and mouthpiece in this world. And we're not to be doing that for ourselves, for our own glory. We're not to be doing that for our own gain, but we're to be doing it for the glory and honor of God. And so we need to flee these things that would so easily ensnare us. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, what did he do? I'm asking you to see if you're still awake. What did he do? He ran. He fled. He turned on his heels. He didn't stand there and try and reason with Potiphar's wife. He didn't remain in the place of temptation so as not to cause offense. He got as far away from it as he possibly could. And this is why so often whenever I'm talking to people who share with me about temptation or sin that so easily besets them in their lives, I so often will say to them, where do you feel tempted most? At what time do you find that habitual temptation comes your way? When it comes, where it comes, choose to flee from it. Try not to put yourself in that place of temptation. Choose to give yourself new habits and new desires within your life. This is what we must do. We need to flee. To physically remove ourselves from the place of temptation as far as we possibly can. You see, this is part and parcel of the fight for holiness. The flight, fleeing from those evil things that surround us. So the first thing Paul says to Timothy is, flee. Then he also says to Timothy, follow or follow after. Verse 11 again. Flee from all this and pursue righteousness. Now, the fear of scaring you witless, there's 6 things that Paul has to say about pursuing righteousness here. The first 3 very much relate to our relationship with God, and the second 3 relate much more to our relationship with man. So what are the 6? Well, righteousness is the first one. Pursue righteousness. You see, in the moment of salvation, we receive a righteousness through Christ that we could not have achieved or gained or bought or earned for ourselves. We receive something that we did not deserve. It's a righteousness that has come from God through Jesus Christ into our lives. But now what Paul is saying is, having received this righteousness, this justification, now live in the light of that righteousness. Do you know, I would love it today if I could go to to one of you down there and say, the Queen was in touch with me today, and the Queen has said that she wants to adopt you into the British royal family. I guess you would be pretty chuffed at that, wouldn't you? I'll try that one again. I guess you would be pretty chuffed at that, wouldn't you? Yeah. Wouldn't that be fantastic? You go from being commoner. Just love that term. You go from being commoner to being royalty. All in one fell swoop. Just like that. And I guess if you suddenly became royalty, that you would begin to live like a royal, wouldn't you? Okay. Your hard work this morning. And the Queen would start to send you out on royal duties. So you would have to go and open new toilet blocks and smash champagne bottles off every new car that comes into Edwin Mays. I guess, she's going to have responsibilities that you have to perform. And you would recognize that it is a privilege to be doing these things. Now Paul says, if you've received a righteousness from above, if you've been adopted into this heavenly royal family, then you need to live in the light of that righteousness. So in the one sense, this righteousness is a completed act. But in another sense, in the sense of sanctification, it is an ongoing act in the life of a believer. Righteousness. Second thing he says, talks about is godliness. Again, this is in our relationship with God. And what is needed here is a renewed mind, as Romans 12 reminds us, that views life the way that God sees it, because that is the way life really is. The problem is that with our natural eyes, we tend to see the world from a human perspective. We see the things that go on in this world as from our human eyes. But once we become Christians, we are to begin to view the things around us and understand God from God's perspective. What a difference that makes. It's kind of like a parent with a child. A parent has all of this wonderful experience in life, and the child comes and says, I'd like to go to this or I'd like to do that. And the parent says, hold on. I'm not sure how wise that is. We maybe need to rethink this. That's maybe not the way you would term it, mind you, but that's what you're meaning in what you say. And the child says, but all my friends are going here. They're all doing this thing. And you say, while you're under my roof, you'll do what I do, what I say. Isn't that right? Yes. That's good. And what's the difference? You're viewing it from the perspective of experience. They're viewing it from the perspective of their mates. And so whenever we live our lives as Christians, we're to begin to view things from God's perspective. And that's going to change how we live. And that's the godliness that Paul talks about here. It is, I guess, a balanced wholeness in our lives. And then he talks about faithfulness. Follow righteousness, follow godliness, follow faithfulness. And when you became a Christian, you decided to follow God, to obey his word, to walk in his way. And now it is your responsibility as a Christian to be faithful, to be true to that. We've had quite a number of weddings over this summer. I think yesterday was the 8th wedding that I've been at. I have another one still to go to in September. And what I really don't get is that there's so many of you who say to me, you're no slimmer than ever. Well, is it any wonder? All the weddings. But anyway, whenever they take their vows up at the front of the church, one of the vows that they take, probably the most important of the vows that they take, is that they will be faithful, forsaking all others, faithful to you. And when we become Christians, isn't it just the same? Forsaking all others, faithful to God. So that's the first three that kind of relate more to God. The next three relate more to others around us. Follow love, he says. How many times in Scripture do we have the exhortation that the mark of the true Christian is that she or he is a loving person? Here in this very letter to Timothy, Paul opens with the words in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "The end of our endeavor is love out of a pure heart and faith unfeigned." This is the mark above everything else that we are truly God's children, that we have a tender, true love for one another. A church that is growing in love is a church that is alive. Big numbers reveals nothing. But love for one another shows that God is at work. So let me ask you, as you look around this place today, as you see the people who are sitting right next to you, or in front of you, or behind you, let me ask you, do you love them? Do you really love them? Do you want to know what makes them tick? Do you want to listen to the problems that they're dealing with? Do you pray for them? Are you there for them? Do you love them? Follow love. Follow patience. Literally in this context, patience here refers to endurance or hanging in there, refusing to give up. An unwillingness to quit is a mark of a Christian man or woman. It is someone who is living for God in the midst of a world that has gone wrong. It is a desire not to become like the world, even though there is this constant drip effect of the world on our lives. But we remain true to God, that we endure in the faith. As many of you know, I start a diet every Monday. It's been the case for years. I've actually been keeping to it a little bit better over the past couple of weeks. But it's a matter of endurance. As you're sitting down to that gorgeous lettuce, nothing else on it, and it kind of sticks in the back of your throat, you need endurance. Believe me, you need endurance. And when it comes to the tough things in life, as Christians, we need endurance and gentleness. Paul says to Timothy, follow gentleness. The Christian man or woman ought to be a giant in the eyes of others, but not an ogre. The Christian man or woman is to be a person of impeccable character and high standing. If you like, a gentle giant. When we talk of gentle Jesus or sing of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, it doesn't mean to say that Jesus was a pushover or somebody that you trample your feet on. But what it does mean is this, that his temper was under control, that he was in control. And so gentleness should mark out the life of a true believer, that we are women and men who are under control. That we are guided and governed by God through his Holy Spirit working in and through our lives. And is that the case for you? Of course, if you're not a believer, it won't be. Then you need Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord. Paul says to Timothy, flee, follow. Lastly, fight. Verse 12. Here he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What this does is it recognizes the true nature of the Christian life, that it is a battleground. That we're never going to be given a breather in this battleground. That just because you're on holiday for a couple of weeks or a month over the summer, that doesn't mean to say that you're going to be given a breather in this battleground. We are constantly in this fight. And many people have a problem right there. They're always hoping that the battle will end and that the enemy will simply give up and go home. That they just want to be able to enjoy life without any of the troubles that come their way. So with whom is the Christian soldier meant to fight? Certainly not with other Christians. We waste so much of our time fighting with fellow believers. No. The principal fight of the Christian is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And let's think about those in closing. It's a fight against the flesh. Even after conversion, the believer carries with him a nature that is prone to evil and a heart that is weak and unstable. And so we must realize that we need to be reprogrammed by God. That we need to pray that God will help us so that we stop thinking like the world in which we live. That we stop acting in the way that satisfies these earthly lusts and cravings. And then instead we start to live for the glory of God. We need to watch and pray, as Jesus said, lest we fall into temptation. So we fight against the flesh. And we fight against the world. And there's two things particularly we must warn ourselves about here. We need to fight against the love of the world's good things. Because if we love the world's good things too much, then we will cling to those things. And whenever they're suddenly taken away from us for whatever reason, we feel as though our lives have come to an end. And it feels as though we have nothing. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into the snare of wealth and comfort. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. No. The snare is of the love of nice things. Well, that becomes everything to us. But then we also need to be cautious of a fear of the world's laughter. This gives us a desire to keep in with the world and not to stand out. And yet holiness, the very term itself, means set apartness. Being set apart for God. That the rest of the world lives this way, but because I am set apart for God, I will live this way. And it doesn't matter what pressure the world puts on me. It doesn't matter how the world tempts me to live in a particular way. I will live this way because I am set apart for God. You with me? It's not easy. But that's what we're called to. So the fight is against the flesh, the world, and the devil. That old enemy of mankind isn't dead. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, he's been going to and fro over the world, and he's been roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The one thing that the devil loves most of all is whenever people discount him. Because then he's able to get in under the radar and do whatever he wants without people even realizing that they're giving in to the devil. And make no mistake about it, that he is carrying out a campaign against our souls. And he loves it whenever a believer starts dating an unbeliever. He rubs his hands and thinks to himself, great, I have an opportunity to pull down another sin. He loves it whenever a believer chooses work over devotion. He loves it when a believer spends more time in front of the television than in God's word and in prayer. He loves it whenever that's the case. Because he unempowers believers whenever we give our time to these things instead of to God. And so Paul says to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. He says to him in verse 19, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. We live not for this world, not for ourselves. We live for the glory of God. If we desire the things of heaven, well, when we get to heaven, we'll be enjoying the lifestyle that we have already started to become accustomed to here. Let me ask you, are you setting your sight on glory? Or are your sights set firmly on the world in which we live and on what you can get out of the world in which we live? Lay hold, says Paul, on eternal life. Flee. Follow. Fight. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for this challenge that comes from Paul to Timothy, and yet it is such a challenge for us as well, that we may flee from the evil one, that we may flee those evil desires, that, Lord, we may follow after righteousness and godliness within our lives, that, Lord, we may fight the good fight, having put on the full armor of God, so that we may stand against the fiery darts of the evil one. Equip those who are your children today. Those here who aren't your children, we ask that your Holy Spirit would strive with them, and that before they leave this place, they would take that decision to trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. We offer our prayers now in Jesus' name. Amen.